Well, Romans chapter 4 is where we are, of course, making our way through this majestic statement of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father, would you open our eyes today and give us insight into your word, not as mere facts that we would learn and possess, but as that which shapes our lives and our thinking. We ask in your name. Amen. I want to focus our attention on verse 16, where he says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Not law, but grace. Not works, but the gift of God. This is really, of course, where Paul has been building throughout really the whole book of Romans, but especially this fourth chapter and all this talk about Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, how it's not something that came, his salvation, his relationship with God was not a result of his circumcision. Circumcision came after faith and was merely a sign and seal of the reality that had come to his life through that faith. And so, this is the promise God makes in the Bible again and again. The promise of salvation by resting through faith in Him alone. God promises the forgiveness of sins. God promises the cleansing of all unrighteousness. God promises the acceptance eternally into His presence. And we find that again and again. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 will say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as we read the Bible and what it says about salvation, most Bible readers, most who are paying attention, from every Christian tradition, will agree that eternal life comes by faith. Roman Catholic theologians agree that salvation comes by faith. Charismatics believe salvation comes by faith. Baptists believe salvation is by faith. Even Mormons will agree salvation has something to do with faith. The problem comes in when biblical Christians go on to insist on one more word. And that is the word alone. That salvation comes not by faith as the front door, and then other things must be added on the way to procuring salvation, but that salvation, justification, counted righteous in God's sight, comes through faith alone. That is the word, really, that touched off the storm that we call the Protestant Reformation. Luther and the other reformers' insistence following Paul in the New Testament that it is by faith alone. We often miss that when we look at this and think everyone else is talking about works without faith. The Roman Catholic Church has never talked about works without faith. Legalists don't talk about works without faith. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church agreed. This is a direct quote from one of her leaders during the Reformation. Without faith, there can be no salvation. But what is missing in that statement and would never be found in that statement is that word alone. And during the Reformation, that was the reaction. What do you mean, faith alone? How can it be alone? God, they say, demands righteousness, a changed life. And faith alone can't give that. They would say, no, faith in the Roman Catholic system, especially in the medieval Roman Catholic expression of it, faith is the first step in the process. Faith is where it all must begin. First you believe God's promises, but then you must do what God has said. So first faith and then obedience joined to that faith. Only after you have got faith with obedience joined to it and learn to obey and have become righteous through the process of ongoing obedience to the commands of the church, only then can you attain the salvation that is promised. It is faith, yes, but faith plus obedience. I ran into this very early in my Christian life with a friend of mine who was Catholic, and we had been talking about salvation by faith alone. It just come home to me. I was newly converted. I was excited. And we were talking about this. Evidently, he went home and talked to his mom. And I went over to his house, and his mom let me have it for about half an hour. What do you mean, faith alone? No, unless you obey following that faith, you cannot be saved. Don't you dare tell my son it's faith alone. Well, that's kind of the storm Luther touched off. And hopefully you can see the difference between those two positions, right? Because it's a very, very important difference. And so we want to look this morning at this question. Why do we insist on salvation by faith alone? Salvation that does not depend in any way on any works that I do ever. Why do we insist on that? Because we're also in Hebrews, and we're insisting that a true Christian will have works following, right? A true Christian will manifest a changed life. But your justification, your being counted righteous before God, does not in any way depend upon you producing works of any kind. It depends upon trusting Christ for what Christ has done. And so let's look at that. Paul is talking about that here in this passage. And the first thing he tells us is that we must insist upon salvation by faith alone, because obedience to commands can never earn what God has promised in the gospel. Obedience to commands can never earn what God has promised. Notice where he begins, verse 13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham is." And I just want to point out, it all begins with a promise. Those Catholic theologians of the 16th century were right about one thing. God does demand a perfect righteousness. Right? He does demand a perfect righteousness. No one without a perfect righteousness, when they stand before Him on Judgment Day, will make it. Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." We find that throughout the Bible. There is the demand of a perfect righteousness. When you ask the question, who's going to get into heaven? Who's going to inherit the kingdom of God? What is always the answer? The righteous. Right? Read through the Psalms. The righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. You have this marvelous invitation. "Come you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so the sheep are invited to come, but then the sheep are defined further in verse 46, where it says that these, the righteous, will inherit eternal life. And so this is true. You must be righteous. Paul says the same kind of thing in the negative in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So the unrighteous, Those who are not righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to define them and gives very several examples of what unrighteousness looks like. But the plain simple answer is, who will not inherit the kingdom? Don, who will not inherit the kingdom? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. So who will inherit the kingdom? The righteous, and only the righteous.
But there's none righteous.
Yeah, see, that's just the problem, isn't it? So as we stand before God as human beings in our own works, in our own religion, in our own efforts, Romans 3 has already told us very plainly, there is none who is righteous. No, not one. So that throws us right back onto the very central question of the book of Romans. How can sinners who are not righteous ever hope to enter the kingdom of God? How can I, who in and of myself have fallen short of righteousness every day of my life, right? Every day of my life. I have fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. How can I, who consistently fall short of righteousness, ever hope to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, is there anybody that isn't in that same boat with me? Anybody here who would say, I have always kept God's commands. I have always obeyed with a pure heart. I constantly do what God commands, and I've never done anything God says I shouldn't. Anybody here? Yeah, if we're honest people, we will say that probably doesn't match me even this morning. So how can sinners who are not righteous enter the kingdom of God? You see, that's the dilemma. Either you must find a way to expunge the record of sin and to come up with a perfect righteousness, and Paul's just spent all this time in Romans 3 showing you that you can't. Or, somehow you must receive a righteousness that comes as a gift to you from somewhere else. Somewhere you must receive a perfect righteousness that is alien to you, that comes from outside of you. That's what Paul is telling us about here once again in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, not through giving a list of rules that we have to climb up on by our efforts to become righteous in God's sight, not through the law, but through the, what? Of? Right, you get the whole phrase. Through the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness counted to us by faith. This is what God promised Abraham. So we look back at Father Abraham, we say, what a great guy. Well, where did this great guy get his righteousness? He got a gift given by faith, right? His track record wasn't too great either. Lying, offering his wife up, that whole Hagar thing. I mean, on and on again. And so, you think about Abraham. Abraham wasn't counted righteous before God because God said, okay, Abraham, here's the rules. And Abraham took hold of the rules, and Abraham followed those rules, and Abraham, by working really hard and doing what God said, became acceptable to God. That is not the narrative, right? That's not the picture. When I teach Old Testament at Missouri Baptist, one of the things I kind of show my students is, you know, from the moment God called Abraham, the dude was a mess. And the narrative basically goes like this. God said, do this, and Abraham blew it. God said, trust me, and Abraham trusted God. And then God said, do this, and Abraham blew it. God said, wait for the child I'm going to give you, and Abraham blew it. It's just this constant, it's almost like Abraham is consciously working against what God is doing. I feel that way myself sometimes, right? Like I'm working against what God is doing. Well, there's the one thing we see in his life. We see Abraham's growing faith and trust and confidence in God. And this scene you're talking about, the end of his life, the offering of Isaac, has come after decades of seeing the faithfulness of God. and trusting God, and his faith indeed is growing, and he becomes the father of faith. And that's the whole point here, right? So Abraham is not the father of the example you should follow in order to become righteous like Abraham became righteous. Abraham is the example of a human being with feet of clay and all the mess that's parts of our lives who trusted God for the gift of righteousness, and God gave it. And we do see maturing, we do see growing, but we never see perfection. What we see is not the wonderful example of Abraham, we see the wonderful gift of God's grace on display to a man like Abraham. So God made a promise. Promise goes all the way back to Genesis 12. Leave your father, your mother, your land, your kinship. Go to the land that I will follow you, and I will make you a great nation. I will give you a great reputation or name. And through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to prepare a nation, and through that nation, I'm going to bring the Messiah. Just do what I say. Okay, where am I going? Well, just go, and I'll tell you when you get there. What am I going to do when I get there? You're going to obey me. And Abraham does. He obeys God. And he follows. And but notice, Abraham was righteous by faith. This is Paul's whole point here. Not by obeying the law. In fact, the law itself that Paul is talking about isn't even going to come into existence for another 450 years. And remember, Paul is speaking to a lot of people with Jewish heritage, who are trusting in their obedience to the law God gave Moses, and yet their example of the one who became righteous by faith lived 450 years before that law even existed. And he was counted righteous by God 17 years before he was ever circumcised, as we saw last week. And so this is the point Paul is making here in verse 13. The promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that's us by faith, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, not through his efforts and obedience to commands, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Law couldn't get him there. Law can't get you there. The only righteousness that counts before God is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. Now, let's look at why that is. So, why can't keeping the law never get anyone into heaven? Why can't it? Yeah, but what if you tried really hard?
Holy depraved.
Yes, your sin's going to trip you up at every point, right? Now, the point Paul makes in this passage, though, is that not only is it impossible, we've been seeing that all the way through Romans 3, but now he's going to move on to say, if it is in any way by works, in fact, if works play any part whatsoever in my right standing before God, then the promise is worthless. And he's going to contrast between the promise, trusting the promise of God in the gospel, and any scheme that includes me adding my works or my righteousness to what Christ has given. So not only is it the dichotomy between faith alone or works alone, no, now we're moving into, it's not even faith plus a few works. You know, faith is the dish and my works are the spice in the dish. No. This dish has works. This dish has faith and faith only. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, for those who are of the law, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Where there's no law, there is no violation. A couple of statements here that are important. First, if God's promise of salvation depends in any way on Don's ability to keep the rules, then faith is meaningless and the promises are worthless. If God is saying to Don, okay, trust me and do this and you will live, ultimately that promise of trust me falls apart and becomes dust on the ground in the light of the works Don is called to do. Faith plus works is just as big a failure as works alone. How do we see that? Well, think about it. If faith is just the first step in salvation, if all faith does is get me to the point that obedience can kick in so that I step over faith on my way to now becoming obedient, And then once I'm in the door of faith, now I must perfect this thing by my works in order to be good enough for God. Well, then once I've stepped into the door by faith, I really don't need faith anymore at all. Now I'm back to pure works. If faith is just getting me in the door so my works can kick in, really faith is not important. Faith is just something I step over once and then continue. That's how a lot of evangelicals treat the Christian faith. But what that does to faith is it basically makes it the first step on the stairway that we now climb ourselves 500 steps up into heaven. Right? I mean, think about when you do stairs, if you go up these stairs here from the basement up here, once you've stepped over that first step, it's not a factor anymore. You step over it and you're done with it. Now it's second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Now the important thing in your mind and your experience are all those steps that follow. But if that first step now becomes a non-issue. And so if getting to heaven is nothing more than stepping over faith on my way to obedience, then really faith is not the important thing. It's just a motel along the way. For that matter, I can probably just skip it altogether, right? I mean, forget faith and just obey. Who needs faith in the long run if it's just one step on the way to what I really need? And then what about that promise? What do I need the promise for if my works play a part in my salvation? Either I can keep these rules or I can't. If I can keep them, then why do I need the promise at all? Right? Because, hey, I've earned this. Eternal life is what I deserve. I can demand my way in and God must accept me because I've kept the rules He owes me. Which again, many people sitting in churches treat their Christian faith in that way. Look what I've done for you. Look how I deserve this. Look how hard I worked. Lord, I believed and I did these things. The promise now becomes null and void. The promise is no fact. But if I can't keep these rules, if I can't keep these rules and salvation depends on my efforts, then no matter how many promises God has made, none of them can do me any good. They're all worthless. If it's faith and works and my works are failing, then my faith at this point is doing me no good because the works are going to pull me down. It'd be like Don got an email this morning from a lawyer. I'm making this up. From a lawyer in Dallas. Telling Don that a rich man has died, leaving Don $2 million. And in order for Don to take possession of that $2 million, it's his, that's the promise, Don has to be there by 11 o'clock today. If he's not there by 11 o'clock today, it's not going to matter. But if Don is there by 11 o'clock today, guaranteed this money is his. Well, Don, I doubt you can even get to the airport by 11 o'clock today. Probably not. And so no matter how good that promise is, no matter how firm that promise is, if that promise must have added to it conditions you can't keep, the promise is worthless. I mean, it'd be just like if I was offering you $1 million if you'd walk out here and jump over the top of this church. Right? Again, I might be good. I might be giving you a promise that's worth keeping. I mean, worth having, but if you can't keep your end of the bargain, then what's the point? The whole thing falls apart, kind of like my notebook. There. I told Nevin I need him to fix that. Don, you can bother him for me about it. But that's what salvation by law is like. It offers you a salvation based on a condition you can't keep. And if you can't keep the condition, then the promise that goes with it is worthless. Am I making sense? Okay, I'm just trying to make sure I'm making sense. Okay, so the law can't help you. Because the law can't give you the power to obey. The law cannot help you in salvation because the law can't give you the power to obey. In fact, look at verse 15. It says, for the law brings about wrath. Doesn't bring about salvation, it brings wrath. It brings condemnation. And where there is no law, there is no violation. I mean, this is always the problem with legalism. Every religion built on commands falls short right here. You can't do it. Try as you might, you can't keep all those rules. And that is the problem with rules. Rules have power to command you. They don't have power to cause you to obey. Rules can condemn you, but they can't save you. They can judge you and show you your problem, but they can never provide a solution. I often think about it that the law is a doctor without medicine. The law is a doctor without medicine. It's really good at diagnosing your sickness. But it has no solution to offer you in light of that sickness. So again, the worth of the law is there. It's valid. It's valuable. The law shows me my sin. The law shows me my need. But the law itself can offer me nothing to gain the righteousness I need. All it can do is diagnose the fact that I don't have any. In order to come to God, in order to stand in His presence and be accepted, I must have what the law can never provide me. I must have righteousness, which comes as a gift by faith through the grace of someone outside of me. That's what Paul means here when he says the law brings wrath. It shows you your sin and condemnation. It doesn't give you any help out of that. So this is why Paul insists that salvation must be by faith alone. Faith and faith only. Because faith does not depend on the ability of sinners. Faith does not depend on your ability to become righteous. Faith depends on the goodness and faithfulness and righteousness of God to keep His promise. And that is such a critical difference. Faith doesn't look to me. It looks to God and His promise. Faith doesn't look inside to see if I've got something or can do something or can merit something. Faith looks away to me, away from me to the goodness of God promised in the gospel. Romans 8:3, right? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh to be an offering for sin. What the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. I mean, it's a good law. Its commands are wonderful. They're true. It's a tower reaching to heaven. But these arms of flesh can't climb the tower. Can't even get on the first rung. Can't even get started before I fall to the ground in a pitiful mess. What the law could not do, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of my flesh. He was a man just like me. All that is part of being human He was, except without sin. Able in perfect righteousness to ascend before the Father and to take me with Him. Or just across the page, Romans 3, 21 and 22. Don, you want to read that? Romans 3, 21 and 22.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference.
I stopped you in the middle of a sentence, but that's okay. Apart from the law, Righteousness of God has been revealed, the righteousness promised in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God that is through faith in Christ. To who? To all who believe. To all who believe. Not to those who work, to those who believe. Not to those who accomplish it because they're really good at it. No, those who trust what Christ did. This again is why the gospel is such good news. Those who trust what Christ did. I'm a pitiful mess when it comes to obeying God perfectly. But Christ obeyed God perfectly and His righteousness gets counted as mine and I get accepted based on what He did. I stand before God in the beautiful, perfect, shining, spotless righteousness of Christ which He gave to me. I look up and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. That song we sing. And God is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And so the law can't help you. The law can't make you righteous. It can only bring wrath. But the promise believed brings you everything you need. Now, what does Paul mean here? See, I've been doing all the talking and letting you guys sit and listen. So, what does Paul mean here in verse 15 when he says, but where there is no law, there is no violation? What's he mean by that? Right at the end of verse 15, where there is no law, there is no violation. Now what he's saying is, we're still sinners whether there's a law or not. Right? We're sinners by nature. We've sinned and fallen short of the character of God. But where the law is not stated, there's no transgression of that particular law. There's no clear statement of the law for us to violate. So we haven't added to our already sinful state the additional sin of being law violators. Right? We're sinners by nature and choice. We've sinned against the character of God from the beginning. Let's go back again. Paul in Romans 2 has dealt with this already, right? What about all those Gentiles who don't have a law? Oh, they have the light of conscience. They have the reality of the created world around them, showing them every day God is great and ought to be obeyed. So whether or not there is a law that I'm a transgressor of or not, I'm still a sinner. I can't save myself by any means, by the things that I do. I am always going to be dependent upon the promise of the gospel of grace. Salvation is only possible depending on the mercy of God in salvation. A mercy that comes to us not based on things that we do or accomplish, but a salvation that is based on what God has done, which we turn and receive by faith. And so we insist that salvation must be by faith alone. We insist on it, finally, because the gift of God cannot be earned, but must be received by faith alone. Verse 16 is such a powerful verse on that. It says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not only to those Jews who had the law given to them, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Even we Gentiles who don't have the rich Jewish heritage in Moses and the law, we who come by faith are children of Abraham's faith. We are those who are included in that promise that God made to Abraham that He would through him bless the nations. We're those nations. We're the recipients of this promise. For this reason, he says, since the law couldn't help you and make you righteous, salvation must be by faith in order that it might depend upon grace. And so here's what he's saying. Follow the thought. The reason it has to be by faith is because it depends entirely on grace, on God's mercy. It depends upon God doing for you what you could never do for yourself. It comes by faith because it can't be by works. Works and grace don't fit together. The only thing that fits grace is faith. If salvation is God's gift to the undeserving, what possible place can works play in that? Because the moment I introduce works, I now begin to think of myself as deserving. But if God's salvation, the whole purpose of salvation is to glorify God for His grace, the only way that works is if the recipients receive that gift of grace with the open, empty hands of faith. The moment works are introduced as a means of salvation, grace ceases to be operative. Right? You can't mix these. Yes, Michael.
And he says that it's guaranteed to his offspring. And if it were by the law, there could be no guarantee. And those who try to live by the law, they can never know for sure, have I done it well enough? Am I really going to be received by God? But since it's by faith and by grace, then it can be guaranteed to us.
Right, here comes the root of our assurance, right? Back to that story, I don't think you'd come in yet of a young Catholic friend I grew up with. And his mother really tearing into me one time because I had talked about an assurance of salvation. How can you be sure? Because I'm trusting Christ by faith alone. Don't you ever say it's by faith alone. You can't possibly have an assurance of your faith until you die, she said. You can't know whether or not God's going to accept you. What a dismal place to be. Let me tell you, I do know God's going to accept me. Oh, how can you say that? That's so arrogant. No, it's not arrogant. It's grateful. Because my works are complete in the person of Christ. My righteousness is complete in the person of Christ. All I need is complete in the person of Christ. It is by grace only, the gift of God to the undeserving. Therefore, it must be received by faith only, the open, empty hands of the grateful receiving what they did not and could not earn. I mean, what are two things that fit together? See? Hand in glove. There we go. Fits like a hand in glove. I was thinking of the coupling of a train, and I didn't know what you called that. You know, one piece fits in the others. I play with my grandson. He's got this really cool wooden train set with the wooden track. And that's actually the picture I was having in my mind. One side of the track has a hole. The other side of the track has a peg, and they just snap together wonderfully enough that an 18-month-old can actually do it, right? And I'm just thinking that's how this works. But if I try to introduce works, I'm introducing a peg and a peg, and they can't fit. They can't go together. They never work. No, it is if it's a gift, then it must be a gift that comes through the empty hand of faith. Which is exactly what Paul was crowing about back in verse 7 and 8, right? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never take into account. That wasn't the passage I meant to read. Verse 4 was, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So works can't receive. Think of it this way. Here's a good image just popped into my mind. So hopefully this works. Here is Christ with the gift of righteousness, a gift that comes by grace, which means that a gift to the undeserving, pure gift. And if I come in with my hands loaded down with my own works, I can't possibly receive that gift. It's too big. It's too massive. In order to receive that gift of righteousness by faith, my hands must be emptied of all works, of all self-assurance and self-congratulation and self-accomplishment. Faith is the empty hand that opens to receive God's gift of righteousness in Christ. And I urge you, if you're in any way trying to stand before God based one speck on your own worthiness, then you cannot receive grace that is a free gift, pure and simple. Shake your hands loose of all self-effort. Shake your hands loose of all works righteousness, of anything and everything you think makes you desirable and deservable before God. And simply receive gratefully with gratitude what He has promised to give through faith in Christ. As Michael says, the guarantee of the promise. Let me wrap up with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing about this passage, says this: "This alone makes salvation sure and guarantees its completion. Salvation, thank God, is all of God. It is all of the grace of God. And it is for that reason alone that it is sure. Your ultimate salvation and mine in glory is guaranteed by one thing only, and that is that it is by grace through faith and not by our works or circumcision or law or anything in man. Our salvation is sure because it is founded on the character of God Himself, His everlasting and abounding grace. Do you realize this? If salvation and our ultimate arrival in glory depended in any sense whatsoever upon ourselves and upon our abilities, our powers and faithfulness, our understanding, not a single one of us would ever arrive in glory. Thank God, it is not in our hands. It is in His hands, and therefore it cannot fail. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion," Philippians 1:6. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 8:38 and 39. Why? Because of the strength of my faith? No. But because of the faithfulness of His promise. Not my grasp of Him, but His mighty grip on me. Boy, that is so important. Not my grasp on Him, not the strength of my faith, but because of His faithfulness to His promise. Because of His mighty grasp on me. Well, Lord, I pray that You would drive that home to us. This promise is sure for all who will believe. It is not based upon our accomplishing or feeling or doing. It is not based upon our accumulating righteousness. It is based upon what Christ finished in His perfect life and saving death. It is based upon the gift freely received by the open, empty hand of faith. And for this we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.